talking about on this session guidelines for handling conflicts within the church. And let's go to Matthew 18. Open your Bibles to that passage. Maybe you're still open there. Matthew 18 deals with this very thing. First of all, we're going to be talking about how do you handle individual conflicts within the church when one person has a conflict with another individual. And Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Verse 16 says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All right, some basic guidelines that I want to point out to you here in this passage. And the first is that conflicts are always kept in the smallest possible circle. Always keep them in the smallest possible circle. One is to go to another when that conflict first occurs. If it's a conflict between a couple of individuals in the church, and the individual is to go to the other. Now, Matthew chapter 5 is another passage that deals with forgiveness. And Jesus says there, if you take your gift to the altar, remember that your brother hath aught against you. Leave your gift before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift to God. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to point out between and parallel in the two passages here. Matthew 5 says, if you know that your brother has something against you, that is, if I have done something to offend my brother, then I'm to go to him. Matthew 18 says, if my brother has done something to offend me, then I'm to go to him. You see, it doesn't matter whether I've been the offender or the offended. The responsibility rests on my shoulders to deal with that conflict. You get that? I think there's reason for that. So often we sit around and we say, well, he hurt me. He's the fellow who started. If he wants to come over here and make everything right, I'll be glad to forgive him, but he's got to come to me. The Bible never says that. That's human nature. The Bible says you go to him. And I think we can probably express several reasons for why that is so tonight, but I'm going to give you one conclusion as to why you're supposed to do that. It doesn't matter whether you're right or whether you're wrong in the conflict. Simply the fact that you're a Christian means that you apply Christian principles. And there's a real good example for you as to why you have the responsibility of reconciliation in a conflict. And that example is Jesus himself. You see, you were 100% wrong and God was 100% right. But God's the one who sent Jesus to reconcile you back to him, right? Yeah. Don't look at who's right and who's wrong. Look at the fact that here's a fella, an individual that I am not experiencing fellowship with. Therefore, it's my responsibility as a Christian to go and work with that man and try to resolve that conflict. Now, Matthew 18 also says, in the verse that we read, you deal with that one single issue. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. You know what we generally do when a conflict comes in the church? We go to that fellow and we say, John, you really hurt me. When you did that to me, John, you really hurt me. And you know, I've talked to some other people. There's about 13 other people down there at church, John, you've hurt too. I'm picking John out here because I ate supper with him tonight. That's all right. Isn't that the way we do it? You see? Yeah, we bring in every other conflict. Or we'll say, John, you hurt me the other day, and you know, a couple weeks ago you did something that kind of upset me, and 6 months ago you did this, and a year ago you... That's not what the Bible says. You go to him and you tell him his fault. You deal with the one single issue. You don't deal with everything else under the sun. You deal with that one single issue, and you hold it to that as you deal with it. And then the third principle I see here is this, that you have to deal with it honestly. You keep it in the smallest circle as possible. You deal with the one single issue, and you have to deal with it honestly. Why? Because you may not reconcile him in that situation. And so the Scripture says that you have to bring two or three more with you when you go back again. And you've got to be able to tell the same story. If you can't tell the same story the second time back, you're in trouble, you see. There's no way you're going to resolve that conflict. So there's some basic principles on that. Now, always keep it in the smallest circle possible. Never involve a third party in a conflict. I'm going to preach at you a little bit here. to help you to avoid some things. You know, a great deal of time what happens is this. Let's say that I've got a conflict with John. And so I say, Bud, you know, that John, he really hurt me. Here's what he did to me. And I say, boy, he's just a mean fella, you know, to do something very unchristian in his action, his attitude. And so I get Bud down on John also. And so he begins criticizing John. And then John comes to me one day and he apologizes to me. And I say, John, I really have been looking forward to making this right with you. And I just thank God that we've been able to bury the hatchet. But what does that do with Bud and John's relationship? See? Destroys that, you see? And although John and I have patched up our quarrel, now because of some things that Bud has said, he and John's got it. You see, you've enlarged it. And you never involve other people in a conflict unless it's absolutely essential and only for the purpose of bringing about reconciliation in that conflict. And I think that there's a good thing to remember, and that's this. Never share information with a person who is neither a part of the problem or a part of the solution. If I've got a conflict with John, it's none of your business. You're not a part of the problem. It's only your business if in some way you can be a part of the solution to John and I resolving that conflict. And that may mean I may need to come to a couple of you, as the Scripture says, and go to John. And then it becomes of concern to you at that point. And only concern the church after every other means has failed to bring that about. All right, now if no reconciliation occurs, then take others with you when you go. Verse 16, if he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Keep in mind again here that your goal is reconciliation. It's not just to prove who's right. The person that you take with you has to be aware of your goal. I'm not going out there to put John down. And I'm not taking these other people with me so that they can look at John and say, John, you was wrong in this. That's not the purpose at all. The purpose is reconciliation. Now, if we keep that always in mind and we make sure that the other people that we're taking with us is aware of that as our goal, then you can probably bring reconciliation about. And make sure that the person you take has a gentle spirit and he'll not stir up the anger of the other party or really endanger any possibility of reconciliation in that situation. You want to be very careful about who you pick to go because you may have someone who is ready to fight rather than someone who's trying to bring about reconciliation. Now, only after attempts at reconciliation in this way are made with no results, and the reason for the failure is the spirit of pride. Now, notice this. It's the spirit of pride on part of one of the parties then, is the and no reconciliation is made, then the church has a responsibility then to attempt reconciliation. Then it's to be told to the church. If two or three are not able to bring that about, then it's to be told to the church, and the purpose of this here is simply to bring the influence of the church to bear on the matter in order to break the unchristian attitude that seems to prevail. Now, if his unchristian spirit prevails and he refuses to submit his life to the authority of Christ, then, and only then, is he to be considered as a heathen. And so, failure at that point, then, you see, is to deal with that individual. Now, why is the church to deal with him as such? Because that's the way he's acted. Now, why are you bringing judgment upon him at this point? Why is the church acting against this fellow? Because of his unchristian attitude, you see. What is the first spiritual blessing you receive from God? Forgiveness. What did Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our... What? As we what? Yeah. God, you forgive us on the same basis we forgive others. And then the PS to that prayer is, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Matthew 18, Jesus is going to go ahead and tell a parable here about a fellow who had a servant who owed him about $2 million. And he came in to him and he said, pay what you owe. And he said, have patience and I'll pay you all. And he knew he needed more than patience. He needed forgiveness. When you need that, if you owe somebody $2 million. And so he forgave him of that debt. But the same man went out and found a fellow who owed him $12. And he said, pay me what you owe. And he wouldn't do it. And so he had him cast into prison until he should pay all the owed. When the other servants reported that back to the master, they called in that servant that had been forgiven. And the master, now notice this in verse 18, then chapter 18, verse 32. Then his Lord, after he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servants, even as I had pity on thee? See, he didn't have that kind of a forgiving spirit about him. Although he'd been forgiven a great deal, he wouldn't forgive a small amount. His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. What does he say? He said, I canceled it this morning. I reinstated it tonight. You owe me again that $2 million. Why? Anybody? Because he didn't have a forgiving spirit about it. Now, here's Jesus' commentary, verse 35, on that parable. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Wow. You can fall from grace. Did you know that? You know how you can do it? By an unforgiving spirit. I'll tell you, having a grudge on your shoulder against somebody in the church is a luxury you cannot afford. If you have an unforgiving spirit toward people and you will not forgive some little paltry sin that somebody committed against you, a $12 debt, don't you expect God to forgive your $2 million debt. That's what he's teaching. God's going to say this and here's reinstated if you won't forgive this one. You see the importance here of forgiveness? Now here's a fellow who has an unforgiving spirit about him. And he's not dealt with by the church because of this action. This little event here. He's dealt with by the church because he's got an unforgiving spirit. And biblical principles, the principles that Jesus came teaching, have been violated. And when he acts like a heathen, then the church is to treat him that way, you see. And Jesus goes right into the parable on forgiveness after dealing with that very thing. Now, two directives here that I want to set out. Number one, the authority of the church is bound up in verse 18. We covered that earlier. And if this is done with the spirit and the attitude of Christ, then what is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. It has to be done, again, with the attitude and the spirit of Christ. And secondly, for one to heed the appeal of the church, then the church must have demonstrated some similar actions before. In other words, you don't just pick out one individual here and say, okay, here's what we're going to do in this situation. There has to be consistency. And impartiality has to prevail when matters of this nature are dealt with by the church. Otherwise, the church will lose its power to resolve conflicts, and people will not have any respect whatsoever for the church. If it looks at one situation, lets another pass, and nothing is said about that situation. So individual conflicts are to be dealt with on an individual basis. And only do they become church-related matters if one or the other of the parties has an unforgiving, an unrepentant spirit about it. And then it's to be shared with the church in order to bring that fella to have a spirit of forgiveness in the situation. Well, I'm turning on up here. Let me tell you about a situation where I think one of our great problems, again, coming back to that question of ignorance that we started with in the other session or dealt with a little bit. I was in one of the Abundant Life seminars we do. We share a great deal on forgiveness in one of the sessions. And on Sunday morning during the Bible school hour, I shared a lot of principles on forgiveness, and the principles I usually share. And after church that morning, the preacher come to me, and he said, a miracle happened here this morning. I said, what was that? He said, we had two men in this church who hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. One of them was an elder, and the other had come up for a deacon about 2 years prior to that, but had been taken down because of this little conflict between him and the elder. And what it was a very petty little thing, like most things are. And this fellow who had been nominated for the deacon, finally, the fellow had hired him to do some work, and because of some other things, why, he didn't do the job. They already paid him $7, you know, $7 was involved here for the work. And because of this other little conflict that came, the fellow didn't do the work, and he went back and apologized to the fellow, or tried to. And the elder now said, I'll not forgive you unless you come before the church board and apologize before all of them. That was his attitude. That's what he thought about forgiveness, see? And we have so much ignorance about the principles of forgiveness in Scripture sometimes, we don't know how to go about it. And I think that we definitely need to teach our people how to forgive and the importance of forgiveness and how to go about reconciling conflicts that prevail within the church. Because Jesus says in this very chapter in Matthew, now notice with me, chapter 18 and verse 7, this is a whole chapter on the area of conflicts and forgiveness. And you ought to remember chapter 18 of Matthew, just like you remember 1 Corinthians 13 and Hebrews 11 and other passages, because the whole chapter deals with that. Verse 7, he says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." You're not going to avoid offenses. They're going to come. And therefore, you better know how to deal with them so when they do come, you can deal with them in your life. All right, secondly, here is church-related problems. What situations in Scripture deal with this, and what must we do in those situations? Well, what about someone who falls to temptation? We were talking about this during the break time, of a situation where someone fell to temptation, and immediately some of the leaders in the church just went right out and jumped all over that individual and kind of was about ready to administer some church discipline right there. What do we do when one falls to temptation? Well, there's some other steps that come before. Again, as we said over and over, disciplinary action by the church is the final step after everything else has failed. Just like in Matthew 18, here's an attempt by the individual, here's an attempt by taking others with him, here's an attempt by getting the church to deal with it, and when he will not deal with it, only then is the church to count him as a heathen and a publican. You see, it's the final step after everything else has failed. And in Galatians 6:1, the Scripture says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's some things here we need to set down. Number one is that the spiritual individuals in the church are to go to that person who's been overtaken in a fault. If he's fallen to a temptation that's come his way, then someone needs to go to him, and ordinarily the sooner the better, because if the same temptation comes again, he falls again, it comes again. It just so happens that for some reason that once you fall to a temptation, that same temptation keeps coming back, and usually it gets a little more frequent, and pretty soon you're involved in the habit, and then it's hard to break. And the sooner you get to that person to deal with that, then the better opportunity you have of winning him back to the Lord. So the spiritual ones are to deal with him. Now, secondly, any action taken is to be conducted in a spirit of gentleness. Notice that. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Your objective, your goal, is to restore that person. It's not to criticize, it's to restore. And it's to be done in a spirit of gentleness as it is dealt with. And then the third thing is that those who are at work and involved in the restoring must look to themselves, lest they also be tempted. In other words, you make sure, and I think there's maybe kind of a warning here also. Let's say that I have a problem with covetousness. And here's a brother in the church who's got wrapped up with the mafia. Let's just go the whole way here. And he's involved in some very unscrupulous money-making schemes. And so I'm selected to go talk to that fella and try to get his life straightened out and help him to deal with the covetousness in his life that's bringing in corrupt money into his pocket. And I go out and talk to him and I say, Bill, nobody's named Bill here, are they? You're Bill? Okay. Bill, you look like you might be involved with the mafia. Not really. We got a George, last name George back there, so better stay away from that. Well, how about John Doe? Anyway, I go out to him and I talk to him. But I've got a problem with covetousness in my life. And I say, now I don't think too many people know about this, but you're really in danger here. Matthew 13 says that some get caught up with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and it's very deceptive. And you can get caught up in this, and you better get out of it while you got the opportunity. And he says, Dean, this is a real money-making opportunity. And if you'll just keep still about this too, I can get you $5,000. Now, if I've got a problem with covetousness myself, what's that going to do to me? See? Now, that's why the Scripture says, I think, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Don't send someone to talk to that brother who's got the same kind of a problem.
because he may end up being tempted also when they get involved in some of the dealings and the workings with that situation. So here's a place where you kind of need to know yourself, and if there's a tendency in you to have that problem, be honest enough about it, that sometimes that's tempted me in the past, and I just think maybe someone else ought to go in this situation, and I better just stay out of that. And consider yourself. Be honest about it, lest you also be tempted. Now, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You go help that person to bear the burden that's there, not to put a greater burden upon them, but you're going to help them to deal with that burden in their life and help them to get that guilt and that sin out of their life in that fashion. So, the first step, whenever someone begins to be overtaken by sin, then spiritual people are to go to that person and do all they can in the spirit of meekness and gentleness to bring them back into the body of Christ. Now, what about one who persists in doing evil? He just says, so what? Well, let's go back again to 1 Corinthians 5, and I think we can draw some conclusions here from this passage. Paul says about this fellow who is totally wrapped up in his immorality, he says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. Now, I think the first thing that we need to recognize here, that there must be a spirit of mourning prevailing in the hearts of the saints for this person. There ought to be a spirit of mourning prevailing in his life. I appreciate what Ed Bousman said a while back. Any of you get Ed's program out here on radio? You know who Ed Bousman is, don't you? Ed was preaching on his radio program a couple Sundays ago. I don't exactly remember when I heard him. He said, you know, if I was an elder in the church, he said, there's somebody who'd missed church for a long time, hadn't been around the Lord's Supper. And he said, I heard that they'd missed the Lord's Supper. I forget exactly how he worded it now, but anyway, what he said was, he said, I hear they're in the hospital. He said, I go down to them, and he said, I go down there, and I find out here they're laying in the hospital bed, and they've got two broken legs, and they've got a concussion, and they've got all sewed up, and they're black and blue. And he said, here lays the fellow in the hospital bed, and he says, praise God, brother. He said, I was really worried about you, why you missed the Lord's Supper today. He said, I thought maybe something had happened to you real bad, like you'd been overtaken by the world. He says, boy, I'm really thankful to hear that, to see that all that's happened to you is you've had an accident, you just got a couple broken legs, and that's why you couldn't make it there today. Now, what Ed was pointing out here is that so often we have a spirit of mourning over people who have some physical injury. But they can be all wrapped up in sin, and there's no mourning at all, you see. Someone goes to the hospital, and he has to have a leg taken off. Why, man, we can have prayer meeting, we can cry, we can share feelings, and so on. But, you know, let him miss 6 months of church, and nobody ever says much. Pretty soon his name kind of drops from the prayer list, and he's forgotten, nothing is done. And there needs to be a spirit of mourning toward that person who is involved in sin of this nature. Now, verse 2, Paul says that you've done this deed, that you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now down in verse, let's see, I think it's about verse 11. Let me check my notes here and make sure here. Verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In assembled body, if this person fails to repent after the steps have been taken to bring repentance into that person's life, then the Scripture says you're in the assembled body to deliver such an one to Satan. That is, remove him from your midst. Now, what's the purpose of it? Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, that is, it's not action by one person, you see, it's action by the congregation, when you're assembled together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There again is the objective of it. To bring repentance to that person's life for the fleshly nature that is within him, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what happens a great deal of time when the action of this nature is taken? Rather than being a repentant spirit in people's lives, there's a rebellious attitude that prevails. And there's not a repentant spirit that is there. Let me give you an illustration. I know of a situation where a church has a policy. The elders have set it because of being in a rather metropolitan area and having a lot of people who with divorce backgrounds coming into them and wanting to use the church building for weddings. And whether you agree with the policy or not, it's immaterial to me. But the elders set a policy that anybody with divorce in their background could not be married in the church. A young fella who had been divorced and was studying to be a preacher at that point was dating one of the girls in the church and got the girl pregnant. And they wanted to use the church building to be married in. And the elder said no because of our policy. We've turned this building down to other people because of divorce in the background. And we just can't say yes to you, otherwise we're going to offend a lot of people. And that young fella who was studying for the ministry said, I'm going to go out there and set those elders straight. And he was going to go out to that church and tell those elders how wrong they were for having a policy of that nature. Now, wasn't he the right fella to tell them that? When he had a girl in the congregation pregnant? See, there's a rebellious spirit in his life. Rebellious attitude prevailed there. There wasn't a repentant spirit in his life. If he'd been repentant, he'd said, man, as wrong as I've been in my life, just the very fact that I've got this girl in this situation, one of the members, I'd be ashamed to be married in that building anyway. But there wasn't that attitude. He was going to go out and set them all straight. And so often, that is the spirit that prevails in the life of a person who has gotten so involved in sin, there's not a repentant spirit there. And I think that's what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 5. This man was not willing to repent of his sin. He was going to keep on doing what he wanted to do. And so Paul said it's time to take some action against that individual. Now, notice there are three objectives of this situation. Number one, that his spirit may be saved as he's brought to repentance, chapter 5 and verse 5. Secondly, to keep such influences from permeating the whole body. Chapter verse 6. Paul says, your glowing is not good. Know ye not that little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You permit one action of that nature to happen, what's the next thing that's going to happen? Same thing is going to break out somewhere else. Same thing exactly. And pretty soon people learn that there doesn't have to be a submissive spirit toward the body of Christ. Let me share a little bit more on this point here. And I think here is where it's time that we as the church begin speaking up on such things as premarital sex. There are so many churches where teenage girls get pregnant, nothing's ever said about it. They want to get married in the church, and nothing's ever said. There's not an attempt to bring them to repentance. Now, I don't think you ought to get them up in front of the church and embarrass them publicly, but I do think someone needs to go to them and bring them to repentance for their behavior. And if that repentant spirit is not there, then there needs to be some action taken to bring about a repentant spirit in their life. Now, here's the reason for this. The third reason for action of this nature on the part of the body is so that others will gain a sense of respect for Christian principles. So that others will gain a sense of respect for Christian principles. The New Testament word is fear. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul talks there concerning the elders that sin. He says, them that sin rebuke before all. What's the purpose of that? Well, these are men who ought to know better, but he says that others also may fear, that others may gain respect for the authority of God's Word and the principles of Christ in their life. Back to the book of Acts chapter 5, we have an example of the first account we have, really, of church discipline, and we haven't mentioned that one yet, but I think you're familiar with it, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Who thought they could lie to the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, you're not hardly going to make it here. But verse 12 of chapter 5 of the book of Acts says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Well, let me back up, verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. There was respect. There was a reverence on the part of the people in that community for the body of Christ, for the church. Great fear came upon all the church. The church had greater respect. And upon as many as heard these things outside of the church, there was a greater respect too. Now let me tell you, the people in the community will have a greater respect for the church when the church has a greater respect for the Word of God. And I mean that you learn to call sin, sin, and you deal with it. You look at the preaching of John the Baptist. He didn't get up on in his sermons and say, "My, you Jewish people, you've really done God a favor. You have been very faithful. You have brought the nation to a place where now God can use you to bring Jesus the Messiah into the world." Is that what he said? Now, "You generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's the way he preached, you see. Jesus, you remember, was very pointed in his preaching. He met that woman of Samaria, and she came out and said, "Where's your husband?" Remember the story? Jesus said, "The man you're living with now is not your husband. You've had four others." He dealt with the sin that was there. In the book of Acts chapter 2, if you'd been Peter on the day of Pentecost, and here were the very people standing there who had put Jesus to death, what would you have said? You know what Peter said? "You, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. But God raised him from the dead." He put the finger right on him, you see. Now, preaching has to be pointed enough that people understand that sin is sin. And too often in our teaching, we have not dealt with the real issues. We've taken our kids into junior high class, and we've taught them all about... we've got kids who name all the drugs that's available in the school system, can't name 12 apostles. And you know where they've learned a lot of it? Right in church. I think sometimes we need to sit back and see, what are we teaching our young people? Are we teaching the Bible, or are we teaching what's going on in the world? They know more about what's going on in the world than you know. You can't teach them a thing about what's going on out there. But you can teach them about the Bible. And so often, because we don't do that, sin comes into their life. They have no basis for bringing personal conviction in their own life against what they've done, because they don't know what God's Word has to say. And I think here's a real problem. And only as we get back to calling sin, sin, and dealing with it, are we going to again see people outside the church and within the body have a great respect for the Word of God. Number three, when there's one who persists in idleness, then he also is to be dealt with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is the passage of Scripture that we want to look at. And the entire, not the entire verse, but quite a bit of the chapter, deals with this very problem. Paul, beginning with verse 8, says, verse 7, "You yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable with any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Now there's the disorderly conduct that is there among them. They're busybodies. They're not laboring. They're not providing their own support. "Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, there's another area then that we need to recognize, that when one persists in idleness in the church, and he's not willing to work to maintain his family, and he depends upon the church to do that, then we really are doing that fellow an injustice also in keeping him in that fashion. Now, I'm not against the church supporting those who have need. I think the Scripture teaches that. But when there are those who are able to take care of themselves and they don't do it, then the Scripture condemns that. And those individuals are to be dealt with also. All right, blasphemers who've made shipwreck of the faith are to be dealt with. And this is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I think what we have here is two individuals who are very plainly named, who were living an ungodly life. They made shipwreck of the faith. And so Paul says, "I've delivered them unto Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme." The blasphemy is by the life that they're living. They're blaspheming the holy name by which they've been saved. And the phrase here, "delivered unto Satan," is a very similar phrase to that in 1 Corinthians 5:5. There's your parallel to the statement that is there. And then, of course, elders who sin are to be dealt with, and we looked at that passage before in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. And again, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. And then he says again in the passage that against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. There, again, that principle is carried out throughout Scripture. You be sure of your evidence, you be sure of your facts before you bring any action upon an individual of that nature. Now, there's two other passages of Scripture I want to point you to, some instances for action. Some people will include these right along with the adulterer and the fornicator and the drunkard and so on. I personally believe that we're looking at a different action here. There are divisive people who are to be marked, Romans 16, 17. And you may want to turn to that passage of Scripture. It's just a very short one, but now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. They're to be marked. That is, I think what the passage is teaching is not that you set them aside from the church, but you single them out. You let other people know. Watch out for this fella. He's a divisive individual. You be aware of that. And he's one who can cause cause division, and he also has the capacity of being a false teacher. And then a sinning brother who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, of Jesus coming in the flesh, is not to be encouraged in this. 2 John chapter verses 7 through 10, where John says, don't receive him into your house or bid him Godspeed. And what he's talking about there is the one who has the spirit of Antichrist, one who does not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And in that situation, why, again, he's to be noted as such, and let other people be aware of this situation about it. Some people feel that this is also cause for action by the body, the marking, that pretty much a disciplinary action on the part of the body. I think it's a singling out. For example, I could come here and I could say, there's a preacher over in Ohio who holds revival meetings that you people should not invite here because he has a tendency to frequent the bars and get drunk, and he may come into your community and embarrass you in that way. Now, I've marked that fella for you. I've warned you about him. If you have him come, you know, you're showing disrespect to what I have shared with you, trying to help you as a body of believers. We haven't taken congregational action against that man. We just simply point out to you that you avoid that fella. And I think that's what the Scripture is really pointing to here. So we're not really looking, I don't think, in these two verses at actual church discipline, but we're looking at keeping the body pure so that people cannot get in who would in some way hinder or harm the body of Christ.